Well, we want to speak on the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Resurrection Sunday. I prefer that term. But either way, it's the day that we kind of just stop and think about it. Of course, there's a sense in which every Sunday is we celebrate the resurrection, right? Because that's what the day that Jesus rose. But we know that he rose this time of year, the time of Passover. And so it's a good tradition. There are some traditions that are good, and we want to take advantage of this today. The resurrection has always been under attack from the world. And today, this attack comes, and of course it's still on many fronts, but in particular, one that I've learned of over the last couple of years, by those who say that the only thing Christianity really rests on is resurrection, that really all that matters is that Christ arose, and so it doesn't matter what else the Bible says, it doesn't matter about the virgin birth that much, it doesn't matter about the creation, doesn't matter about the flood, all that really doesn't matter, only that Jesus Christ is risen. And I'm going to drop a name today. I do so because he is such a, in some circles, so well known, has a huge church, a big following, and it's a word of warning, and that is Andy Stanley. Now, not Charles Stanley, but his son Andy Stanley. He is one who believes this. And I think it's a very serious heresy. And the idea is that as long as Jesus arose from the dead, then whether anything else in the Bible is true or not doesn't really matter. Now, it's not to say that he doesn't believe the other things that the Bible says. He doesn't consider them to be overly important. He doesn't make a big deal over those things. And there's a huge problem with this. As they attempt to emphasize the resurrection, they actually are undermining the resurrection. And they say that really we know the resurrection happened not because the Bible says so much as the historical evidence that tells us that Christ did arose, and that's all we really need to know regardless of what the Bible says. But I would like to just remind us today that history can't prove the resurrection. History proves to us that a lot of people believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Even the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to 500 people at once. It's historical accurate that many people believe that Jesus rose, but that's not going to convince anybody that Jesus did arise from the dead. Only trusting in what the Word of God says helps us believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it might sound okay at first glance to us, to some, that the resurrection is really the only thing that matters, because they think that if there is no resurrection, then we must assume that nothing else in the Bible is true. And that is absolutely correct. Because Paul makes that same point in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus is still in the grave, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Nothing else matters. Nothing else the Bible says means anything. And you can't believe it if Jesus is still in the tomb. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. But the idea that as long as we believe in the resurrection, we don't have to worry about the other things the Bible teach, is a damnable heresy. Because the rest of the Bible teaches the resurrection. And if we can't trust, well, not only that, the rest of the Bible explains why Christ arose. It explains what the resurrection means to me. In other words, all I need is not just to know that Jesus arose. I need to know why he arose. I need to know what that means to me. And it is those other things that these people want to dismiss, then that tell me why the resurrection matters. You see, you got a problem. If we can't trust the writers of the New Testament, then we don't really have any idea why Jesus came to begin with, why he died, let alone was raised again. And it's those other the writers who tell us that Jesus arose, as we read in John chapter 20, for instance, there in John's account, also tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin. And tell us how he lived the righteous life. And so if you can't trust what they said about that, How can you trust what they say about the resurrection? So you begin, it undermines the whole entire Bible. So we might ask them, why is the resurrection important to you? For Andy Stanley or anybody else to stand up and say, all that really matters is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Well, it sounds good, but why? What does it matter? Whatever answer you give can only be known from the rest of the Bible by believing what the Bible says. And so those other things in the Bible are just as important as the resurrection, because one undermines the other if they're not true. So in essence, their faith rests on what they think history proves, but blatantly insists that it isn't based on the Bible alone. And they say that we should never ask a lost person, and I've heard Andy Stanley, for instance, I'm just using him as an example. He's not the first one to believe this, believe me. I've heard them say, though, that we should never answer a lost person's question by saying, because the Bible says so. Because they say the lost person doesn't believe the Bible, so you're wasting your time. Well, yeah, that's exactly the problem. But you see, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not up to me to try to prove to you that Jesus arose or prove to you anything else about the Bible says. I proclaim to you the word of God and let God change your heart. God has got to convince you. The word of God is the power of salvation. But you see why theology matters. And where, when your theology, you can see where their theology is coming from, because when you think that all men have the ability to do right and to believe and that it's up to us, then it becomes, I've got to try to convince you. But when you understand what the Bible says, that all men are dead in their trespasses and sin, and that only the power of God can convince men, then I proclaim to you the word of God. I don't tell people, don't use the word of God to lost people. That's the only thing that's going to save them. It's amazing how someone can have thousands of people in their church telling them that the word of God isn't that important. I call this an attack on the very resurrection itself, because it is this liberalism repackaged. And once the liberals begin to pick and to choose what parts of the Bible are reliable, it necessarily undermines all of it. In other words, it is a blatant sin for a pastor, really anybody, but especially a pastor, to stand up and say, this part of the Bible we can rest our lives upon, this one we're not so sure about. Because once you say that we're not sure about the creation, Genesis 1 and 2, we're not sure about what the fall, about the flood, then what happens when you get over to the New Testament and you say, well, you know, if that's wrong, maybe this is wrong. And you know, evidently God can't communicate to us very well. So to give an example, the New Testament clearly tells us that Jesus believed in the flood account. And in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, he even told us that we can take the verb tenses in Genesis literally. And if you point this out to the liberal scholars, they'll say, well, we really don't know what Jesus said. So you see the problem here. When it's inconvenient for them that we don't know what, you know, what if Jesus actually said that or not, because the Bible's not totally reliable. But when it talks about Jesus saying things that they like, loving your neighbor as yourself, or the golden rule, well, then they're all willing to believe that at their convenience. You see the problem here. So we accept those things that he said that we agree with, but we only know those things because they were written by men that we really don't always agree with. It's inconsistency, and it undermines the foundation of Christianity. And as I'm more concerned with what you guys understand. In other words, I don't want, as Christians, for us to say, look, you ever heard of someone who say, I only read the words that are in red? You know, in other words, Jesus, you know, the words in red in the Bible are the ones that Jesus actually spoke, in a sense. The rest of them are what the apostles said. So they only take those ones. They act like those are more important than the other ones. See, it undermines Scripture. God, this is God's Word. And the apostles are official witnesses, not only of the resurrection, but everything else. what Jesus did. He commissioned them to tell us to write it down so that we can have the Word of God. And so it's all important because it's all God's Word. And you can't say that the apostles got it wrong to some degree, and then base your salvation upon what they said. So first of all, I want to show today that why the resurrection is tied inextricably to the rest of the Bible, and in so doing, prove that we can indeed trust the entire Bible because the resurrection was foretold in the Old Testament. Probably the most fundamental way that we know this is God's Word, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in us, is that the Bible is self-evident. The Bible foretells of things that are going to happen that have come true, primarily Jesus Christ. Jesus says, behold, the volume of the book is about me. And so as we read the Old Testament and we see in the New Testament in history, Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling everything that the Old Testament said was going to happen, that is proof that it's God's Word, that it must be taken as God's Word, because remember God said in the Old Testament, when the prophet comes along and says that I've got God's Word and it doesn't come true, what are you supposed to do? Stone him. He's a false prophet. But if it comes true, then you know he said that is of me. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was going to be raised from the dead. And it doesn't, we can't look at all the places, but I just want to point out some of them. Of course, it begins in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And if Satan was going to bruise Jesus' heel in the cross, under God's power, of course, and his will, but that Christ would, in that, crush Satan's head. That was what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first time that the Old Testament tells us of the coming Messiah, right after Adam and Eve fell. We think about Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. We don't have time to go into that, but obviously that the reason he would even say that is because you're pointing to the fact that in some way, my Redeemer will live upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So he's connecting it to our resurrection. Then he says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Jonah is used as a kind of an illustration. Jesus says, he points to, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the fish, 3 days, 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So Jonah, as well as Isaac, remember when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, they were types of the resurrection, the prophecy in picture form. Psalm 16:9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter tells us in Acts 2 that was David's way of prophesying of the day, not just his own soul, but of the greater David. You shall not allow my body to see corruption. Jesus was in the grave 3 days. And of course, in the Jewish way of looking at things, once a body was dead 4 days, it was considered to be corrupted. Of course, Isaiah 53, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Here is Jesus Christ, it talks about him dying on the cross and being buried, that his days will be prolonged, that he will be raised again. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus points this out in Luke 24, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? See, the Old Testament told you that. Why don't you see that? Remember, Jeff quoted 1 Corinthians 15, that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. We've been studying 1 Peter, and if you remember that in chapter 1, I think in verse 11, it says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, this is talking about the Old Testament authors, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so there's just a few of the ways in which the Old Testament points to the resurrection. And Christ came and fulfilled that prophecy. And so we know then that the Bible is true. All the Bible is true. So one reason we believe the resurrection took place and why it took place is because it is clear that it was foretold by many men throughout the Old Testament. And this is exclusive to Christianity. There's no other holy books out there that have made these predictions, that have foretold how the earth, how history was going to unfold, and it actually happened. And so therefore, we see a connection to Judaism, so that Christianity is fulfilled the Old Testament as its ultimate end. In other words, Judaism, the Jews being under the Mosaic law, was never an end in itself. It was all pointing to Christ. And so it is not enough to just believe and to follow the Old Testament, because the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. That is the end of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has no meaning apart from the New Testament, because it has no meaning apart from Christ. So as we study John's account here in chapter 20, his account of the resurrection, we see his focus is on the witnesses of the resurrection, particularly in himself and in Peter. And I think that helps us understand how the Bible proves the resurrection, how the disciples are witnesses to the resurrection. And so secondly, we have reliable, proven witnesses for Christ's resurrection in the four accounts, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is how we know that Jesus Christ arose, not because we read about someone in history, but because his word, it's been about Jesus from Genesis 1 on. And Jesus has fulfilled it. Now, it's interesting. I mentioned, other religions' holy books. One thing that sets Christianity apart is this fulfillment of prophecy and the witnesses that were there. Joseph Smith, who, of course, he did write the Book of Mormon. Supposedly, he had a vision. He dug up some golden spectacles of some sort that allowed him to translate this book that he received on golden plates, if I have it correct. So when he wrote it all down, he had three witnesses that are recorded in the front of the book, and kind of like Jesus did with the 12 disciples. He had three of them, three witnesses, that said that I saw the golden plates, and I'm a witness that everything that Joseph Smith has said is true. Well, shortly after that, though, they all changed their story. All three of them changed their story. One of them actually got his own magical plates of revelation. Another joined with another group, and he swore that new revelation of that group was true. So they all changed their story. And so that Joseph had to go out and find seven more guys to supposedly be witnesses of what he said. The problem with that, unlike the apostles who to a man died professing the truth that Jesus Christ rose again. And not change their story, they suffered and died for it. Even Judas, before he died, said, look, I have to testify that Jesus Christ was innocent, that he was who he said he was. Another point to be made is that they totally didn't expect the resurrection. It wasn't that the apostles were standing outside the tomb saying, look, Jesus Christ said he was going to be back the third day, so we're going to be ready for him at the tomb. No, they didn't get it. They didn't understand, because God did not open up their hearts at the time. They did not believe that he was going to be raised. They didn't know what was going to happen. So it wasn't that they made up some story about him being raised again. They weren't even looking for it. It was proven to them, which we're going to see here in our text. It was a surprise to them because they didn't have enough spiritual sense at the time even to make it up, because they didn't at that time realize that the Old Testament even taught it. That's what we saw, that, did we not? The very last, in verse 10 there, of back in John 20. Or it's not verse 10, but in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So there we, you know, John tells us that the Old Testament taught it. He said, but we just didn't get it at that time. One of John's points here is that they had to have it proven to them before they would accept it. So they weren't, it wasn't a story they made up. They were reluctant to even believe it until Christ appears to them and more or less, you know, shakes them enough where they touch him, they put their fingers and hands in his wounds. It had to be proven to them. And I think that's another reason why Thomas was the situation like he was, this doubting Thomas. It was being emphasized to us that they weren't making this up. It was proven to them. One thing we see in John chapter 20 is that he assumes that you already know the general account of the resurrection, since he actually wrote last towards the end of the first century. And over in John chapter 2, this is kind of interesting. Remember, Jesus had cleansed the temple, and they wanted to know what authority he had for doing all this. And in John chapter 2, verse 21, of course, the Jews in verse 18 says, show us a sign that you can do these things. And it says, 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they, of course, think he's talking about the actual temple. But John says in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, John says, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So John, the other gospels had already been written about the resurrection. So John, by the time he was writing this account, everybody knew about the resurrection. So he just kind of lets the cat out of the bag. The first three gospels save the resurrection to the very end, but John here mentions it because everybody already knew it. So he says, when he was raised, so he kind of, you know, lets the cat out of the bag before, at the beginning of the book, that Jesus Christ was going to be raised. And that's why in our account in John 20, he leaves out some of the details that the synoptic gospels bring in. But why does he even give the account at all? Why did, since the resurrection, everybody knew about it by then, why in his gospel does he give the account? Well, it's because the apostles' most important witness was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was an official witness of the greatest work that Jesus did, the thing that we had to believe the most, and that is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he tells us here that he personally saw the empty tomb and all that it entailed. You know, he and Peter might have assumed that what Mary told him was true when she sees it and she runs back to the disciples and she says, look, they've stolen his body. You know, they probably thought the same thing. They were amazed. They didn't know what was going on. But when they get here, we see that they see evidence of something that was entirely different. In other words, this account is amazing because it's telling us what went through their mind. They're hiding. They're in despair. Jesus is dead. They don't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, Mary comes and says, you know, the women come and say, look, the tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene thought that the gardener had taken it or somebody had stolen the body. And so Peter and James or John go running to the temple or to the tomb to see what's going on. And the third thing we see here then is what they actually witnessed when they went into the tomb. And first of all, we see that they see his grave clothes are still laying there. Now, if you're going to steal a dead body, a crucified body of someone you love, and you were going to have to somehow sneak this past the Romans, which is a whole another problem in itself, you would, and the tomb, the grave clothes were wrapped in spices. They say that it could have easily, usually it weighed about 65 pounds or so of spices, along with the grave clothes. Would you take the time to unwrap all these grave clothes and all this stuff and take someone that you love, their naked body, go running off with it? It doesn't make any sense. And what they find is that these grave clothes are not all unwound, but laying there very neatly as if the body passed through it. In other words, they're seeing this and they're saying, well, what are we supposed to make of this? Now, another suggestion by some is that someone was merely robbed the grave. But why would you be robbing the grave? There was nothing of value in that tomb. In those days, there was no mad scientist stealing bodies for experiments. The only reason someone in those days would rob a grave was for the valuables, not the body. Why would you rob the body? What's the value of the body? But remember, these excuses are put forward by those that are trying to explain away the resurrection. The Jews tell the Roman guards to make up this story. Talk about that in just a moment. All this proves, though, is the body. What's very clear is that there was no body in the grave, and that's one of the main things that we are to see here. The Jews had put the Roman guard there because the Jewish leaders understood that Jesus had spoken of the resurrection. We just saw that in John chapter 2. The disciples clearly had put it out of their minds. They were so sure that the kingdom of God was going to be a physical kingdom on earth in which they were going to help Jesus reign, which is kind of the mindset of all the Jews back then, that they did not understand the suffering servant. They did not understand that Jesus had to die. So the only ones thinking about the possibility of the resurrection was the ones who didn't want it to happen. And so they tell the Roman guards, you lie, and you tell people that someone came along and stole his body. Well, of course, that would have meant instant death to the Roman guards. And the Jews say, okay, look, don't worry about it. Well, we'll pay you to lie, and we'll take care of it so that you will not die. But the Lord, by allowing the Roman guard to be put there to start with, removes any possibility that his body was stolen to start with, because there's no way those 12 disciples or anyone is going to be able to go through the Roman guard and steal the body. But if you think about it, when you pay someone to you pay someone to lie, you don't pay someone to tell the truth. And they paid the Roman guard not to tell the truth, that this angel came down and they were so paralyzed with fear that they just sat there while the angel or somebody came along and stole. Well, in this case, I'm sorry, that they were so paralyzed with fear that they saw Christ rose from the dead and leave, and they saw this angel. No, don't tell the truth. You pay someone to lie. You don't pay someone to tell the truth. And what was the lie that they knew was a lie, that they were paying them to lie? Tell them that the disciples came and stole his body out of the grave. So all these enemies of Christ are doing is proving that they did not steal the body because they paid someone to lie. That was the lie. The truth was Christ arose from the dead. And so John adds this little detail in verse 7 about the face cloth there that was folded up, rolled up. They say that in the Greek that what this was not actually a napkin as such that just laid across the face, but your head was also wrapped up in this head cloth, so that if you had to identify the body, you didn't have to undo everything, just the head. But that it was folded neatly. In other words, there's organization. It was clear that this body passed through these clothes, that it was not just a mad dash of someone coming in there and ripping them off or something like that. So his point is that the cloths were rolled up in a way that the body passed through them. And if someone had stolen the body for some reason and wanted the grave clothes off, which again is unreasonable, and somehow they had subdued the Roman soldiers, they would not have taken the time to fold everything up neatly before they left. So all this lets us know that the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples, the witnesses, in. Because Jesus could have gone through the stone, right? That's not the issue. The issue was to let people come in and see that he was no longer there. In other words, Jesus arose, but it was obviously a glorious body, but a body nonetheless. When John wrote his gospel, Gnosticism was already getting a strong start. The idea, they were saying that, well, Jesus' body didn't arose. He just arose in spirit, because bodies are icky, they're material things, and so only the spirit is good. So Jesus can't have a physical body. That'd be no good. So he just arose in his spirit in some way. And John makes a very candid point, not so much even here, but later on in 1 John, that no, even while he was being persecuted, on the Isle of Patmos, the tradition tells us that, he was, somehow burned with boiling oil. Even then, his story had not changed. He's telling us that Jesus rose in his bodily form, that his body arose from the grave. He says in 1 John 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So you see, in his day, he had to take care to let them know, no, Jesus was not in a spirit, he's in a body. He arose with his body. We touched it. We saw it with our eyes. In chapter 4, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, and that's every human being, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. So Christianity believes that Jesus Christ arose, his body arose from the dead. And Jesus is in his glorified body. And John says, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came as a human, in other words, as a human being, then you're not a Christian. He goes on to say in 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And we're still running into them today. Many are saying that he never rose from the grave, but John has made it clear that one body went in the tomb and one came out. No, it isn't that the disciples are, as some people saying, that, well, the Jesus' resurrection is really just the disciples resurrecting his teachings. That's what the liberals would have us believe. But why do they say they believe in the disciples' teachings when they reject this teaching? It all comes back to that same thing. Well, the disciples said Jesus bodily arose. So why do you won't believe that, but you believe what they say Jesus taught? You know, it doesn't make any sense. If they're lying about that fact, then how can we believe anything they say? Because they're the ones who tell us what Jesus taught and did to start with. And you wonder, how can people be that stupid? Well, they're not stupid. They don't believe in God. They will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, so they have to explain it away. When someone dies, their teachings aren't a resurrection. They came back from the dead. And so, as we saw in John 2, when the Jewish officials asked, by what authority do you say these things? Do you do these things when you cast us out of the temple and so forth? He tells them that if he dies in 3 days, he will rise from the dead, and if he does that, that's the validation that I am who I say I am, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Savior of the world, that I am your King. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's the validation that everything else the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. You can't have one without the other. You can't deny the resurrection and be a believer. Because not only did the Old Testament teach it and foretell it, but Jesus did as well. As we said there, what sign do you show us that Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up? He understood why he was going to die and be raised again. So what's the conclusion that we come to here with John's account? Well, I think John comes to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. Yet even some professing Christians see this this Resurrection Sunday, as a celebration that we call Easter. And again, I'm not going to, if you want to use the word Easter, I'm not trying to make a big thing of that. But to me, it's unfortunate because it is obviously a paganized word. But and the problem is that even some who call themselves Christians, to Easter is not about the resurrection of Christ, to prove that he is their savior. It becomes a day of celebration with Easter bunnies and egg hunts and things that have absolutely nothing to do with anything. I even heard one professor of theology at some school say one time, that even if they find Jesus' bones in the tomb, he'd still be a Christian. Well, why? Is it because what he means by that is he likes Jesus' teachings, so he follows Jesus because of that, not because he believes he needs a Savior. So the cross doesn't mean anything. The cross work and resurrection doesn't mean anything. He's just following Jesus' teaching. But he doesn't even know Jesus' teachings. Because if the disciples lied about the resurrection, then how do you even know what Jesus taught? So John is teaching us that true saving faith believes that he is risen. This is the faith that endures. Even Jesus knew that you could have faith that did not save. Remember, he said, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. These people believed that Jesus was a miracle worker. There are those who believe that Jesus is a great teacher, along with Confucius and Muhammad and all this kind of nonsense. But they don't understand who Jesus really is because they don't understand what the resurrection really means. But Jesus, the Bible says that this faith doesn't endure. This faith believes facts, but they don't understand what they mean. Remember in John chapter 6, the multitudes that Jesus fed, the 5,000 there, they believed that Jesus was a great prophet of some sort, a great miracle worker, because their bellies were full. They believed, it says, but they didn't see him as the bread of life. And it's just like the liberals today, because they don't even believe in miracles, but they want to believe some of Jesus' teachings. They believe in a Jesus of their own making, but that's not a faith that trusts in the Jesus who is raised again, who saves us from our sins. Just like in John 6, later, as you keep reading through the chapter, those same people who believed that Jesus, when they were in their bellies were full, they wanted to take Jesus and make him king. And Jesus starts teaching about how that if you're going to believe in me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And later on he says that you can't even believe in me unless the Father grants it to you. And they couldn't get away from him fast enough. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, where will you guys go also? And Peter says, well, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So it's not enough to believe some facts about Jesus Christ. It's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You got to understand why. What does that mean? It means that he is the Lord of glory. It means that he's the only Savior. It means you better bow to the knee to your God, to your Savior, or you shall die in your sins. And so let's close by looking at back at our text in John chapter 20. John brings this out here in three ways, starting in verse 8. Starting in verse 5. Peter goes in first, and it says here in verse 5, and stooping in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but he did not go in. John uses in the Greek three different words for see. And I think in so doing lets us know what we are to understand about the resurrection. In verse 5, he uses the general word to see with your physical sense. In other words, it's a word when we think of see with your eyes. I see something in the flesh physically. But he didn't go in. So the picture here is he looks, he peers in the door, doesn't go in, he looks in and he sees stuff. But he doesn't get it. He's sitting there wondering about it. And that's how most see Christ, if they see him at all. It's a head knowledge. They know about him. They know some facts about him. Peter sees an empty tomb, but he doesn't know what to make of it. And so at first, all John can see is that that there's the cloths that are there and that Christ is not, but he doesn't get it. So Peter goes in and he sees with his eyes. And then it goes, then he says, in verse 6, then Peter came and followed, okay, I got that wrong, excuse me. John gets there first. He's the one who peers in and sees with his eyes. Excuse me. Then Peter comes in verse 6, secondly, following him. And it says that he went into the tomb and he saw, it's a different word, the linen cloths laying there. So Peter goes in, and that word means he studies it. It literally means to discern. He sees the cloths lying there that have been wrapped tightly around his body, and it's this close examination that John is getting to. John has seen it with his eyes. He doesn't know what's going on. Peter goes in and he's trying to think about it. Okay, what does this mean? What am I to make of this? And it probably explains, verse 8, we see the third way. He sees the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded in his place by itself. And then in verse 8, we see the third kind of see. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, John comes in. He saw and believed. And that word for see is when we say, you see what I'm talking about? It means I get it. So Peter's thinking about it. What does this mean? John comes in and, oh my goodness, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he explains it because he goes on to say in verse 9, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. I think it kind of explains Matthew 28:6, where in the same context, the angel says, come and see the place or the spot where he lay. It's the same word for get it. Come and understand. When you come in and look at this, at the tomb, and understand that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There's only one conclusion to come to. Christ was alive, and now John believes and understands the significance of the resurrection. It is because Christ lives, everything he said and everything he did is validated. He is the Christ, and by that, the Christ, Messiah, the one foretold of the Old Testament, the one who was sent to redeem us from our sins. This is he. But it is his virgin birth and cross work that makes his resurrection mean anything. In other words, just the fact that Jesus is alive means nothing if you don't understand why he came to earth to start with and why he had to die. And so for anyone to say that I don't care about the facts of his birth and the virgin birth, whether that's true or not, really doesn't matter. All that matters is that he is alive. No, because if he wasn't born of a virgin, his resurrection, his death and resurrection doesn't mean anything. And so we see here in verse 9 that up to this point they didn't realize that the scriptures taught what it taught and that it was necessary for him to arise. But now that John sees, he gets it. He sees that he is the Lord of glory. He is his only Savior. It does matter whether he is in the grave or not. You won't go to heaven by just believing the facts of scripture. That is the skeleton on which the teachings rest. If the facts didn't happen, then the teachings fall apart. The meaning of scripture fall apart. And by Pentecost, the Holy Spirit causes them to be able to put the Old Testament together with the recent events that they saw with Christ, and they get it. They understand what the Old Testament was teaching about Jesus Christ, and they understand what Jesus Christ did and who he was. And so the important thing is not so much what the resurrection means to us, but what it means to God, to the Father. It's just like when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, the resurrection means the Father has accepted his sacrifice on the cross. He has vindicated the holiness of God. And you can't look at this event without seeing how it fits into the big picture of God's redemptive plan. This is Satan. The resurrection is Satan receiving that final crushing blow of Genesis 3:15. It isn't just teaching us that we will be resurrected. It is establishing the basis of our resurrection. God can't just raise us up and bring us into heaven if our sins haven't been forgiven. So ultimately, this final scene or understanding of John is that he's seeing that Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. His death is our death. His glorification is our glorification. Now, let's turn to Acts. Let's close. I don't want to leave this out. I know we're just about done here, but I just wanted to read something out of Acts chapter 3, because this is so good. And once you start realizing what's going on here, Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking to the Jews, many of whom were responsible for Jesus' death. And notice how he brings the resurrection and ties the Old Testament into all this. It's just a great portion of scripture. Let's just start reading Acts 3, beginning in verse 11, and see how he puts together everything that I've been trying to say. While he clung to Peter and John, they had just raised this man who had been lame at the temple. All the people utterly astounded, ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life." It's an amazing paradox. "Whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We saw it with our eyes. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know," that the crippled man, "and the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So you're seeing it with your eyes, but you're not getting it. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but when what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, Old Testament, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." What are you to make of the resurrection of the resurrected Lord? "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." You see why those who say that the resurrection doesn't matter are lost in their sins. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. How do we know that Jesus is going to come back? Because everything the Bible has said up to now has come true. Because Christ came the first time, we know he can come the second time. "And Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Because Christ is risen, you had better take him seriously. And all these days, you and the sons of the prophets in the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, you Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And there's the meaning of the resurrection. To turn us from our wickedness, to forgive us our sins, to give us a new heart. It's not enough to ignore the other parts of the Bible. This is what the resurrection and what sometimes I think we unfortunately call Easter is all about. And we need to be careful to focus on this. Teach your children about sin, about atonement, about how to be forgiven, about who the resurrected Christ is and what we owe to him. Be careful that you don't make Easter all about a bunny rabbit and an egg hunt, because that it just distracts them from the truth. There's a reason why these things don't offend the world. It keeps them amused so they don't have to think about the resurrected Lord that they someday shall have to bow a knee to. His resurrection validates his authority over all mankind, either to the saving of their souls or to their condemnation. The resurrection is proof that he is both Savior and King, and that everything the Bible says is true, and we must take it seriously. And it begins certainly with the resurrection. I hope you understand that you see the empty tomb today, see the significance of it, that it's not just some nebulous idea that someday I'm going to be resurrected. It's telling us how all this comes to pass, and that we can base our faith on actual historical things that have happened, that have been proven to us, and it's not something we hope is going to happen. It is something that has happened in Jesus Christ and now is mine because I have been united to Him. Okay. We'll stop there today, and I hope that the Lord will help us to appreciate what this day represents.